Well, good afternoon, everyone. For those of you in faraway places, we're enjoying a real hot, muggy, sticky day here, so almost looking forward to the cooler weather. I'd like to thank, we're so well off now in this church, we actually import our special music from the States. I'd like to thank Mrs. Duke, that was very nice. I'd like to thank Mr. Ian Monroe for introducing the sermon. I was just sitting there saying, just keep off that one, just keep off this, don't you quote that. I know we joke about this, but it's actually quite interesting the number of times this happens. Because the last thing he virtually said was, we need to become like Jesus Christ. And this is where we're going to be going today. A quote from Mr. Armstrong, 1985, in the article, Are We in the Last Days? And he says, soon after Christ's ascension to heaven and the founding of the church in 31 AD, a violent controversy arose, according to to church history, as to whether the gospel was to be proclaimed was the gospel of Christ or the gospel about Christ. The latter won out. False prophets did arise in the first century, saying that Jesus was the Christ, but omitting altogether Jesus' gospel, which was the message of the coming world-ruling government of God to rule all nations after Christ's second coming. In Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, we see that by that time, which is only a few years down the road, they were already preaching a different gospel. So we have a gospel of Christ, we have the gospel about Christ. What I want to talk about today is Christ as a man. What was he like? Because Mr. Monroe said, we're to become like him. So as I say, he ended up where I want to start off. What was he like as a person? Because, you know, we'll go back to the scripture later on, but just to quote roughly 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we are to be transformed into the same image. That's where Mr. Monroe got the idea from. It's been around a long time. So what can we learn from the scriptures? So what I'd like to do today is this rather tatty-looking manuscript here, which I bought for the princely sum of 2 shillings in 1966. For we were all much younger and some of us weren't here. It's a book called The Man Nobody Knows by a man called Bruce Barton, written around in the 1920s. Mr. Armstrong, my first year of college in 1964-65, we were very fortunate in that Mr. Armstrong was at Bricketwood virtually the whole 12 months. So he took our first year Bible course the whole year, with very, very few exceptions. And he quoted from this book quite extensively. And I was in a junk shop looking at books, which is one of my hobbies. And here it was, for 2 bob. So I bought it. Bruce Barton, who was born in 1886 and died in 1967, was one of the most influential advertising men, which is rather interesting, of the 20th century. He was not just your ordinary ad man. He was a religious author. He was a congressman. And he was the founder of the advertising agency BBDO, which you will probably remember the work used to use. One of the B's is Barton. It's rather interesting, the parallels, in that he was in the advertising industry, as was, of course, Mr. Armstrong. So I want to go through this book, and as we go through it, we'll bring out one or two of the lessons that we know already. But this man, when it comes to the straight physical, what he did was he just read the New Testament as a history book to see what Christ was like as a man. And then looking at the world and the people in the world, he started asking some rather obvious questions. And of course, it all ties into the Catholic Church as well, as we'll see in a minute. One of his, in the introduction, he said, many of the painters and sculptors and manufacturers of stained glass have followed in the wake of catechism mongers. That's a sideways swipe, of course, at the Catholic Church. And have made things worse. They have familiarized us with a Christ quite unlike any fellow man. If you think of the pictures that you've seen of Christ, well, this is actually him writing about himself, Bruce Barton. I want to just read the first 2 pages here because it's quite funny in a sort of serious sort of way. Sunday school. The little boy's body sat bolt upright in the rough wooden chair, but his mind was very busy. This was his weekly hour of revolt. The kindly lady who could never seem to find her glasses would have been terribly shocked if she had known what was going on inside this little boy's mind. "You must love Jesus," she said every Sunday, "and God." The little boy did not say anything. He was afraid to say anything. He was almost afraid that something would happen to him because of the very things he thought. Love God, who was always picking on people for having a good time and sending little boys to hell because they couldn't do better in the world that he had made so hard. Why didn't God pick on someone his own size? Love Jesus. The little boy looked up at the picture which hung on the Sunday school wall. It showed a pale young man with flabby forearms and a sad expression. The young man had red whiskers. Then the little boy looked across to the other wall. There was Daniel. Good old Daniel standing off the lines. Little boy liked Daniel. He liked David too, with that little sling that landed a stone square on the forehead of Goliath. And Moses with his rod and his big brass snake. They were winners, those three. Sunday was Jesus' day. It was wrong to feel comfortable or to laugh on Sunday. The little boy was glad when the superintendent thumped the bell and announced, "We will now sing the closing hymn." One more bad hour was over. For one more week, the little boy had got rid of Jesus. That's how Bruce Barton felt. And then, as he went on, he started to just read the Bible. And he was amazed. He said, "A physical weakling? Where did they get that idea? Jesus pushed a plane and swung an adze. He was a successful carpenter. He slept outdoors and spent his days walking around his favorite lake. His muscles were so strong that when he drove the money changers out, nobody dared oppose him. A killjoy? He was the most popular dinner guest in Jerusalem. The criticism which proper people made was that he spent too much time with publicans and sinners. Very good fellows on the whole, the man thought. And enjoyed society too much. They called him a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. A failure? He picked up 12 men from the bottom ranks of business and forged them into an organization that conquered the world. And he said, when he finished reading it, he says, "This is a man that nobody knows. Maybe someday, somebody will write a book about it." And nobody did. So he did. Chapter 1. The leader. I'm just going to take bits out of each chapter because that way we can finish on time. Let's just put this over here so I know where I am. The first thing he goes into is something that we can all learn from, in actual fact. Me particularly, but you know, if it doesn't apply to you, then you can always listen because you might be able to help somebody in the future. As one of our local ministers said in South Africa when he was going to give a horribly corrective sermon. He said, "It doesn't apply to anyone in here, but one day you might meet somebody with this problem, then you'll be able to help them." You know, and everybody ducked. It was late in the afternoon. If you would like to measure a man, that is the time of day to watch him. We are all half an inch taller in the morning than at night. It is fairly easy to take a large view of things when the mind is rested and the nerves calm. But the day is a steady drain of small annoyances, and the differences in the size of men become hourly more apparent. The little man loses his temper. The big man takes a firmer hold. It was late in the afternoon in Galilee. The dozen men who had walked all day over the dusty roads were hot and tired, and the sight of a village was very cheering as they looked down on it from the top of a little hill. The leader decided that they had gone far enough and sent two members on to arrange for accommodation. I think you know what's coming. They went down to the village. And when the people who were, of course, Samaritans, these people, of course, hated the Jews. And, of course, they sent them packing when they found out they were going to Jerusalem. And these two men came running back. Breathlessly, they told it that people in the village had refused to receive them and had given them blunt notice to seek shelter somewhere else. "Lord," they cried, "they're insufferable. Let us call fire down from heaven and consume them." The others joined in with enthusiasm. "Yes, fire from heaven, that's a good idea. Make them smart for their boorishness. Show them they can't afford us with impunity. Come on, Lord, the fire." Notice Christ didn't say, "Well, you know, you can't do that." If you just turn to Luke 9, verse 51, we'll just look at the account here quickly. Verse 54, just join it there, when it says, "And his disciples, James and John, saw this," of course the old sons of thunder. "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" "And he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So it's just a question. He just turned and rebuked them, and they walked. And he walked. The other comment on that one, Christ said, it says here, he knew that pettiness brings its own punishment. The law of compensation operates inexorably to reward and afflict us by and through ourselves. The man who is mean only to himself. The village that has refused to admit him required no fire. It had already been dealt with. No miracles were performed in that village. No sick were healed. No hungry were fed. No poor received the message of encouragement and inspiration. That was the penalty for its boorishness. And here's what we need to take on board. As for him, he forgot the incident immediately. He had work to do. It was too trivial. It was just too trivial. And so often we get upset by little things that happen. Like today, we had a couple of people on the motorway who seemed quite intent on wiping us out. In fact, two of them passed us, one on each side, then almost came together in the middle lane, which would have been quite exciting to watch, except that we'd probably have piled into them as well, I suppose. But he had something more important to do. Just going on a little bit here. I have lent this book out over the years to a number of people who have all felt free to add their comments. So it's getting a little complicated. It says, talking about Christ, he said, there was in Jesus supremely the quality of conviction. Well, of course there was. But he's looking at him now as a man. It says, in a few weeks, the crowds along the shores of the Sea of Galilee were to feel the same power and respond to it. They were quite accustomed to the discourses of the scribes and the Pharisees, long, involved arguments backed up by many citations of the law. But this teacher was different. He quoted nobody. His own word was offered as sufficient. He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, of course he would, because he wrote it, basically. People were saying, you know, nobody speaks like this man. It flabbergasted them. Talking about Nicodemus, it said it must have amazed Nicodemus when he learned the names of the 12 whom the young teacher had chosen to be his associates. What a list. Not a single well-known person on it. Nobody who had ever made a success at anything. A haphazard collection of fishermen, a small-time businessman, one tax collector member, a member of the most hated element of the community, that is, and one revolutionary zealot. What a crowd. And that's how they would have looked on the disciples. Unlearned. It was the way that Christ spoke to people. You recall Zacchaeus. One day, it says, as he was coming into a certain town, a tremendous crowd pressed around him. He was always in the thick of the crowd, always. There was a rich man named Zacchaeus in the town, small in stature, but with such a keen business ability that he had made himself generally disliked. You could say a typical Jewish businessman. Being curious to see the distinguished visitor, he climbed up into a tree. Imagine his surprise when Jesus stopped under the tree and commanded him to come down, saying, "Today I intend to eat at your house." It's a bit forward, isn't it? Now it's a question of, if you wouldn't mind coming down, could you provide a lunch for us? "Today I'm going to eat at your house." The crowd were stunned. Some of the bolder spirits took it upon themselves to tell Jesus of his social blunder. He couldn't afford to make the mistake of visiting this man. Their protests were without avail. They saw in Zacchaeus merely a dishonest little Jew. He saw in him a man of unusual generosity and a fine sense of justice who needed only to have those qualities revealed by someone who can understand. It's the same with Matthew. The crowd saw only a despised tax collector. Jesus saw the potential writer of a book that would live forever. So also that certain centurion. I want you to think about this for a minute. If you've ever done any digging into the Roman era, centurions were, I'll say, probably some of the toughest boys in town. They had 100 men under their command. They obeyed orders implicitly, because if they didn't, they died. You know, that's the way it was explained. Do or die. And if the centurion said, go in there and sort them out, they went in there and they sorted them out. They didn't care who they killed. That Roman war machine trundled over Europe and took it all under control. Can you imagine this Roman centurion, right, battle-hardened, walking up to this little frail, long-haired, vacant-eyed excuse for a human being and speaking to him like this? Master, my servant is ill, but it is unnecessary for you to visit my house. I understand how such things are done, for I too am an executive. I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to this man, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Therefore, you speak the word only, and I know my servant will be healed. Now, he had undoubtedly based this on the fact that he'd seen other people healed. He must have done. But do you think he could have possibly walked up to this picture of Christ that we've all seen and had rubbed into us, basically, all through our lives? This frail-looking, anemic, pasty-faced, weak. No ways. He was talking eyeball to eyeball. It says they had the same problems and the same power. They talked the same language. It was a one strong man speaking to another. Just a little bit that he goes into in another place here. A carpenter at the time of Christ was more akin to a builder. In other words, he would have to gouge out foundations into solid rock, go up into the hills, chop down a tree, carve it into a beam, trundle it all the way down the hill, and go and repeat the process until he'd got a house built. He was fit. He was strong. And as they said, when he went into the temple with his little whip, nobody messed around with him, because he spoke with authority and he also looked the part. The second part is the outdoor man, as he calls it. This was the cleansing of the temple. Now, I had not really gone into this for some strange reason. It's perhaps something I should have studied more. But having gone into it, what actually used to happen was, if you wanted to have a sacrifice at the actual temple, you couldn't nurture your little lamb and take it to the temple and say, this is my sacrifice. The little people there were very much into the business. You had to go to the temple with your carnal money. You had to then exchange it for temple money. And then you had to use temple money to buy an animal from people who were there who were selling the animals. So in other words, you got ripped off. You got ripped off on the exchange rate, and then you got ripped off again when you actually bought your animal. But it was the only way you could do it. And they said here, to most of the crowd, there was nothing unusual in the scene, and that was the tragedy of it. The air was heavy with the smell of animals and human beings being herded together. Men and women trampled on one another, crying aloud. At one side of the court, there were pens of cattle, dove cages on the other. In the foreground, hard-faced priests and money changers sat behind long tables, exacting the utmost farthing from those who came to buy. One would never imagine that this was a place of worship, yet it was the temple, the center of religious life in the nation. To the crowds who jammed its courts, the spectacle seemed perfectly normal, and that was the tragedy of it. He then goes into the, we know the story basically. And at the end, when he tipped the tables over and freed the animals and scattered them in all directions, you can just imagine the pandemonium. And the Roman soldiers undoubtedly would have come round the corner to see what the noise was. And having seen that there was nothing serious, they probably just walked away and left them to it. Eventually, some of the Jews got together and faced him up. And they asked him, you know, he said he was willing. He stood flushed and panting, a little whip still in his hands. His glance swept scornfully over the faces, distorted by anger and greed. They'd just seen their whole living shattered and trashed all over the floor. "This is my authority," he cried. "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Stung by his taunt, his accusers hesitated, and in that moment of hesitation were lost. The Roman soldiers turned their backs. It was nothing they cared about. But the crowd burst forth in a mighty cheer, and rushing forward, bore him out of the temple, the priest and the money changers scurrying before him. That night, his action would have been the talk of the town. "Did you hear what happened in the temple today? No man dared stand up to him. Dirty thieves had it coming to them. What's his name? Oh, Jesus, some carpenter from Nazareth." You can't imagine the original Christ picture type person getting away with something like that with these hard-nosed business people. He would have been trashed before he even got his little whip together. And Barton goes on to say, "There are those to whom it seems almost irreverent to suggest that Jesus was physically strong. They think of him as a voice, a presence, a spirit. They never felt the rich contagion of his laughter, nor remembered how heartily he enjoyed good food, nor think of what his years of hard toil must have done to his arms and his backs and his legs." He then mentions about his early boyhood in the carpenter's shop. And then he brings up another point that we totally overlook. When I first read this, it sort of, it was like a slap in the face. He said, is it not high time for a little larger reverence to be given to the quiet, unassuming Joseph? We never really think of Joseph very much. I mean, he obviously was the father, as the stepfather in this, was in a sense. He's mentioned when Christ was 12 at the temple, and after that, we don't know what happened, but by the time Christ took up his ministry, it was obvious that Joseph wasn't around. It says, "To Mary, his wife, the church," the Catholic Church, "has assigned a place of eternal glory, and no thoughtful man can fail to be thankful for it. It is impossible to estimate how great an influence has been exerted for the betterment of women's life by the fact that millions of human beings have been taught from infancy to venerate a woman. But with the glorification of Mary, there has been an almost complete neglect of Joseph. The same theology which has painted the son as soft and gentle to the point of weakness has exalted the feminine influence in its worship and denied any large part to the masculine." Guess who organized that? That is satanic. That is satanic. And then you have the Catholics today, of course, who have their images of Mary all over the place. Nobody even ever thinks of Joseph. He goes on. You see, this is just thinking as a human being, looking at another family, basically. He said, talking about Joseph, he said, "He must have been friendly and patient and fine. He must have seemed to his family to be an almost ideal parent. For when Jesus sought to give mankind a new conception of the character of God, he can find no more exalted term for his meaning than the one word, Father." Think about it. What sort of relationship did Christ have with Joseph? Would God have let any old person just be the man to bring this child up? Joseph must have been a very well-balanced individual. I should have used more color in here because I'm trying to work out whose notes all these are. 42. Yes, it goes into men followed him, and the leaders of men have almost always been physically strong, but women absolutely worshipped him. If you go through the Bible, you will find so many women that come into his life. It says, but women worshipped him. This is significant. The names of women constitute a very large proportion of the list of his close friends. They were women from widely varying stations in life, headed by his mother. Perhaps she never fully appreciated his genius, yet her loyalty to his best interests, as she conceived them, remained true, and she stood tearfully but unwaveringly at the foot of the cross. There was Martha and Mary, the two gentle ladies who lived outside Jerusalem, in whose home was Lazarus, their brother. He enjoyed frequent hospitality with them. There was Joanna, a rich woman, the wife of one of Herod's servants. These and many others of the type, which we are accustomed to designate as good women, followed him with a devotion which knew no weariness or fear. The important and too often forgotten fact in these relationships is this, that women are not drawn by weakness. The sallow-faced, thin-lipped, so-called spiritual type of man might awaken maternal instinct, stirring an emotion which is half regard, half pity. But since the world began, no power has fastened the affection of women upon a man like manliness. The men who have been women's men in the finest sense have been the vital conquering figures of history. One of the classic stories in the Bible is the time when they caught the lady in adultery in the very act. And if you read the story there, you've really got to ask an awful lot of questions. And they brought her and threw her down at Christ's feet. And it says, to her amazement and discomfiture of her critics, he said nothing. He just ignored them. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had not heard them. They craned their necks to see what he wrote and continued to taunt him with questions. Moses says, stone her. What do you say? Come on now, you're a prophet. Here's a matter for you to decide. We found it in the house of so-and-so. She's guilty. What's your answer? All this time, he had not once looked at the woman's face, and he did not look at her now. Slowly, he lifted himself up and, facing the evil-minded pack, said quietly, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And again, says the narrative, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. A painful silence fell on the crowd. He continued writing. Writing what? Haven't we all asked that question? It says, some have ventured to conjecture that he traced names of people and places that brought blanches of shame to men in the crowd. Maybe so. But it is more impressive to think that he wrote nothing of significance, that he merely busied his finger in the sand, not to add to her discomfiture by looking into her eyes. He wrote, and one by one, the thick-lipped champions of morality drew up their garments around them and slipped away until the court was empty, except for him and her. And then, only then, he lifted up his face. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Has nobody condemned you? He inquired as if in surprise. No, my lord, she said. Neither do I condemn you, he says. Go and sin no more. From the moment when the noisy, vulgar throng had broken up, From the moment that the noisy, vulgar throng had broken in upon him, he was completely master of the situation. And this you get all the way through the Gospels. When you look at Christ, his relationship with groups of people, whether they're 5,000, whether it's 5, he is in total control. Even people who, frankly, hated him enough in the end to organize his death, would invite him round to dinner. You know, if you knew that somebody was going to come into your house, you know, and insult everything that you believe in, would you really invite them round to dinner? But he was absolutely irresistible as a personality. And of course, they were probably trying to catch him out all the time as well, which is another one of the things. He's talking about the week of Christ's trial. It says, the week of his trial and crucifixion takes up a large portion of the Gospels. For that week alone, we can follow him almost hour by hour. We know where he ate and slept, We know what he said to whom. We can trace the gathering storm of fury which finally bore him down. And it says, in all this, he never once ceased to be the master. He was in total control. It says, even Pilate felt it. The two men offered a strange contrast standing there. The Roman governor, whose lips would soon to speak the sentence of death, and the silent, self-possessed ex-carpenter, accused and doomed, yet bearing himself with such majesty as though he had somehow beyond the reach of man-made law and safe from the hurt of its penalties. In the face of the Roman was deep, unpleasant lines. His cheeks were fat and puffy with self-indulgence. He had the colorless look of indoor living. The young man stood inches above him, bronzed and hard, and clean as the air he loved, as his loved mountain and lake. Pilate raised his hand and shouted, and the tumult died. A deadly stillness descended upon the crowd. He turned and faced the figure at his side, and from his coarse lips there burst a sentence which is a truer portrait than any painter has ever painted. The involuntary testimony of this flabby Roman in the presence of perfect strength, perfect assurance, perfect calm. Behold, he cried, the man. You see, Pilate couldn't understand what he was dealing with. Quite amazing. Chapter 3 is the sociable man. It starts off by saying, a wicked falsehood has come down through the ages. It appeared in an English book as recently as last year. Now we're talking in the early 20s here. The author, in describing a visit to the high-spirited Lord Fisher, tells us of finding him less than jovial. Obviously something was weighing on his mind, and afterwards he revealed it. You know that Pilate was succeeded as governor of Jerusalem by Lentulus, he said in dull tones. The new governor gave a minute personal description of our Savior, concluding with a statement, nobody ever saw him laugh. Now, it turns out that this, in actual fact, was a complete forgery. But nevertheless, this is what's come down to us today, isn't it? There are so many things in religions where you can't have a drink. I mean, I can remember even as a child, on Sunday, nobody put washing out. I mean, where we live, I don't think very few people have actually went to church, but you didn't put your washing out. You couldn't wash your car either, but then nobody had cars in those days, just after the war, so it wasn't a problem. But if you went outside, you had to play quietly. It says, theology has reared a graven image and robbed the world of the joy and laughter of the great companion. It says, John alone remembered the laughter amid which the first miracle was performed. And I think I brought this up some time ago, but if you could just put yourself into Christ's shoes, you have this tremendous power within you. You can raise the dead, you can make the blind see, you can make the lame walk, you can heal any form of disease that's going around. And you want to get this across to this mass of people that you've got this tremendous power, and show them how you're going to use it and all. How would you start? I mean, normally the thing would be to do something pretty spectacular, wouldn't it? Isn't that the best way? Raise somebody from the dead with about 500 witnesses so that everybody could see. But the first miracle was to keep a party going. Now, this tells us something. Now, we know that Christ pictured himself as the bridegroom. This was our wedding feast. So we know there are spiritual overtones to it as well. But cut down to its human, the human event, Mary looked up and saw the hostess, and her face had dropped because the steward had just come in and said, the wine's run out. There's no more wine left. In these days, a wedding like this would have been the main family event. Everything would have been sacrificed for it. Everything. And as to whether it was a good wedding depends on how long it went on. And sometimes these things went on for 2 and 3 days. And if you remember the account, Mary just turns to Christ and said, they've run out of wine, like, sort it. So which brings up the question, was this really the first miracle? It's the first recorded miracle. But how did Mary know he could sort it? Just a point. Wouldn't want to set my life on it. But it's interesting. Mary was totally confident that Christ could sort it. And he did, by the gallon. And when the steward tasted it, he said, this is crazy. Why have you saved this wine till now? You know, when everybody was probably quite merry. Although in those days the wine wasn't as strong as our wine today. You could probably guzzle an awful lot more of it before you sort of fell over. But the first miracle was to keep a party going, to keep people happy. He brings up John 10:10. He said, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So at the very outset, he makes use of his mighty power, not to point out a solemn moral, not to relieve a sufferer's pain, but to keep a party from breaking up too soon and save a hostess from embarrassment. You see what it's all about? It's all about people and people's feelings. He loved people. And because he loved people, people just loved to be around him. It just says here, he just loved to be in the crowd. He talks about attending the feasts in Jerusalem. And it says, the story of his days are dotted with such phrases as, a certain ruler desired him that he should eat with him. They desired him greatly to remain, and he abode 2 days. Even after he had denounced the Pharisees as hypocrites and the children of the devil, even when the clouds of disapproval were gathering for the final storm, they could still not resist the charm of his presence or the stimulation of his talk. Now, we also know what they were trying to do was catch him out so they could get rid of him. It says, no other public character ever had a more interesting list of friends. They ran from the top of the social ladder to the bottom. Nicodemus, the member of the Supreme Court, had too big a stake in the social order to dare to be a disciple, but he was friendly all the way through, and notably at the end. Some unknown rich man, the owner of an estate on the Mount of Olives, threw it open to Jesus gladly as a place of retirement and rest. But he needed a room for the Last Supper and with his friends. He only had to ask and send a messenger to ask for it. The request was enough. A Roman centurion was glad to be counted among his acquaintances. The wife of the steward of Herod, and probably the steward himself, contributed towards his comfort. Joseph of Arimathea, that is, a rich man who would have sunk into oblivion like all the other rich men of all ages, except for this one act of friendship. He begged for the authorities for his body, and having prepared it for burial, laid it in a private tomb. It says, such were his associates among the socially elect. What sort of people made up the rest of his circle? He says, all sorts, Pharisees, fishermen, merchants and tax collectors, cultivated women and outcast women, soldiers, lawyers, beggars, lepers, publicans, sinners. See, he was saying the whole raft of people, from the least to the greatest. Christ was no respecter of persons. He dealt with a prostitute on the same level as he dealt with the ruler of the Sanhedrin. It mattered nothing to him who they were. They were all people. He says, how they reveled in the keen thrust of his answers when some smart member of the company had tried to trip him up. What heated arguments carried back and forth. What shrewd reports. What pointed jokes. He loved it all. The pressure of the crowd, the clash of wits, the eating and the after-dinner talk. When he was criticized because he enjoyed it so much and because his disciples did not fast and go about with gloomy looks, he gave an answer that throws a wonderful light upon his own conception of his mission. It says, do the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is still with them? That's Mark 2:19. Not a bit of it. They enjoy every moment of his stay. I am the bridegroom. These are my hours of celebration. Let my friends be happy for me for the little while we are together. There will be plenty of time for solemn thoughts after I'm gone. This was his own picture of himself, a bridegroom, the center and soul of a glorious existence, a bringer of news so wonderful that those who receive it should be marked by their radiance as by a badge. You know, we sit here with all our woes and griefs and problems and struggling for survival and all the rest of it in this world, which is going madder and madder by the day. I know Mr. Bowles mentioned this thing with in the States, this hurricane. I saw a man, he was an insurance assessor, on the news the other day, and they were saying that evidently they're talking in terms now of $50 billion. And this man was an insurance assessor, and he had a little bit of a smile on his face. He said, that's not even going to scratch the surface. He said, we are dealing with 90,000 square miles of utter destruction. That is an area, the area, I think, of Britain. Is it the whole of Britain or just England? You can't imagine it. Now, we had that hurricane back in, what was it, 1986, and we lost about 20-odd million trees were blown down and buildings damaged and so on. But there's nothing can compare. The fact that they built the silly city in the wrong place, between a river and a lake, in a dip, which is below the water level, really defies the imagination. It was an accident waiting to happen. But that's just one thing. You've not heard it in the news. In the last 2 weeks, we've had six and a half and higher earthquakes around the world. There have been tsunami alerts all over the place. One place actually had a little 3-foot wave that didn't do any damage. But people are getting panicky. This whole country by next weekend could be petrolless. With all the problems that brings. We've got 4 or 5 supermarket chains who get all their stuff from 4 or 5 depots. And with no trucks on the road, the supermarkets are empty within 2 days. We've been through this a couple of years back. This country could be on its knees a week on Friday. That's the mad, mad world we live in. Christ pictures himself as a bridegroom. He's given us the knowledge of his kingdom, which is coming and coming very soon. He's given us the knowledge of our part in it. That is truly awesome. And no matter what happens around us, if we keep that focus, that goal in front of us, you've got to survive. Because that's all there is to survive for, because all this is gone. I remember once in a spokesman's club many years ago, somebody asked the question in Table Topics, is there anything in this world that you feel we could take forward into the world tomorrow? And we had one person in the club who at that stage was into those old things called computers. You know the ones, the great big rolls of tape that occupied a massive building with anti-static carpets and air conditioning and like the thing we had at college. You know, you walked in there, you had to put a mask on. And all he did was print a couple of thousand names and addresses. Our computers. And Mr. Ron Stoddart, our minister, just about fell off his chair laughing. And he just said, hold on a minute. He said, you know, God names every star that he's made. He says he calls them all by name. He said each galaxy has got something like 1 billion+ stars in it. And at the moment, I mean, this is of now like 20, 30 years ago, he said, we know, for instance, there are billions of galaxies. So, you know, bearing in mind that the databases in those days literally handled names and addresses. I mean, they couldn't do anything like even a modern PC could do. He said, you really think we really need something like that contraption in the world tomorrow? It's all going to be totally plowed up. And what's left, we're going to change. You're going to turn the spears into pruning hooks. We're not going to learn war anymore. I wonder if you could stop this world as it was now and say to everybody who's in the middle of a conflict, stop it. From this day on, there is no more war. All the armies are disbanded. All the weapons are destroyed. There's no need for war at all. Do you know that that would affect pretty much close on 1/4 of the world's population? I saw that on the internet recently. That almost 1/4 of the world's population is either totally involved or is living in a situation where they're in a danger. They're in danger from wars and going on around them. The next little bit we've got here is the prodigal son. Christ always told stories that related to people and related things that people could relate to. Because it's much easier to go around that road. He said he told a story which must have outraged the self-righteous members of his audience. A certain man had 2 sons, and we know the story. The elder boy was the sort of studious type, and the younger one decided he wanted his inheritance and he wanted to go blow it, which he did. And of course the father never failed to love him, and of course eventually the boy comes back and we have the feast. And he says there were high doings in the house that day, and everyone enjoyed them except the older boy, or the older son. He was sullen and self-pitying. Where do I come in? He exclaimed. Here I work and save, and I've never had a good time. This irresponsible youngster has nothing but good times, and now, when he comes home having run through all his money, they give him a party. It's all wrong. The father did not defend the younger son, but he rebuked the elder. That was what hurt the smugly complacent members of the audience to whom Jesus told the story. The implication was too plain. There are two ways in which a man may waste his life, the story said in effect. One is to run away from your responsibilities, causing sorrow to your parents and hurt to your associates, killing your finer nature. That is wrong, and a man must repent of such conduct and change his life if he is to be received again into his father's house. But the other way is equally wrong. God is a generous giver, and selfish getting is sin. God laughs in the sunshine and sings through the throats of birds. They who neither laugh nor sing are out of tune with the infinite. God has exercised all his ingenuity into making the world a pleasant place. Those who find no pleasure and give none offer him a constant affront. However precise their conduct, their spirits are an offense. If you think about it, God's saying, I want you to have life and life more abundantly. And they're going round, and there are people still doing this today. And one of them is in our, or belongs to Opus Dei, which is actually part of this group in the Catholic Church, who deliberately wear scratchy clothes. They put things around them that have got spikes in them, so they're constantly in pain. They lash themselves. Yes, it's the Minister of Education, I believe. The good lady's a member of Opus Dei. This is what, you can go onto the internet, you can check it, it's all there. And they do it to this day, and they think they're serving God. A God who said, I'm a bridegroom. I want the party to be, you know, to keep going. I want you to be happy. I want you to have the good, abundant life. I want you to have peace, prosperity, safety. But the snag is, he wants it, but he wants it his way. Because his way is the only way that will work. He says, this was his message. A happy God wanting his sons and his daughters to be happy. Having gone through this again, I brought to mind, I gave in another organization a long time ago a series of sermonettes on the Lord's Prayer. I took each phrase and just gave a sermonette on it. And the interesting one is on forgiveness. Now, in the Matthew, the Lord's Prayer appears twice, Matthew and in Luke. We'll do this one first, and we'll have the one in Luke a bit later on, because that's equally important. In Matthew 6, verse 9, he said, after this manner, you'll pray. So, you know, we're to address God as our Father, who dwells in eternity, and so on. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in the rest of the entire universe. Give us this day our daily bread, which again we can touch on a bit later on, but it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Rescue us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. For, verse 14. Now here's the emphasis on this particular instance. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And if you go back into the Greek, when it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, a better translation is, forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven those. And it suddenly dawned on me, you know, Christ came to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. But he also came to die so that we could go to the throne of God and claim his blood as being spilt to pay the penalty for all our sins. So you could almost say that this the one of the most important parts of Christ's life and Christ's death is all to do with a lesson that God says, you know, I'm a forgiving God. There's only one sin. It says all manner of sins can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And hopefully there'll be very few people that would do that. So every sin can be forgiven. So forgiveness is that key thing. Hence this parable. He was actually saying, yes, the first son was wayward, he was stupid, got himself into all sorts of problems, but he changed and he came back and he was accepted. He still lost his inheritance. He didn't get more inheritance. But the father was so happy with the fact that he was back, he was alive, he had a life before him and so on. The other brother had all the good. He said, the father said, all that I've got is yours. But you see, he was tight-fisted. He didn't want to give. He didn't have that giving attitude. On Christ's way of speaking to people, Mr. Barton comes out by saying, all achieving characters have a sublime disregard for criticism. And I'll tell you, it's something that we're going to have to develop a little bit of a thick skin for, because when the going gets tough, as it will right at the end, we're going to come in for lots and lots and lots of criticism. If you think they called the original Church of God a cult with over 100,000 members, how much more so when there's 20 here and 30 down in Nigeria and 10 somewhere else and 15 over in the States here and 10 up in Canada or whatever? What are those small groups going to be called? Especially when those small groups are going completely against the thought of the day, which of course is totally satanic. So we're going to have to ride above criticism, because we're going to be getting plenty of it. He says here, people will talk against you no matter how you live or what you do. This is actually taken from Luke 7, verse 33. Look at John the Baptist. He came neither eating or drinking, and they said he had a devil. Christ says, I come both eating and drinking, and what do they call me? A winebibber and a gluttonous man. He said he must have told this as a joke against himself and on John, although the Gospels don't say this much. You can imagine, Christ is saying to the disciples, what do they want me to do? Do I have to run around in a thick, hairy coat, starving myself to death, looking mournful all the time? Then they say I had a devil. And so I come and I join in the fun. I get my point across. I teach, I heal, and so forth. So they call me a glutton and a winebibber. He says, there's no pleasing anybody. On page 76... This book is available, by the way, if you want a copy. I would say this, though, that you've got to separate what he writes about the physical Christ from some of his ideas on doctrine, because they're obviously completely skewed. I mean, he doesn't apparently believe in Satan. He thinks the devil is a concept. See how clever, how subtle our enemy is. He's actually made himself to be... almost a figure of fun. When people picture the devil, he had this little red character with flames coming off him and a little pitchfork and his curly tail and so on. It's kind of like cute. It's one of those in everybody type job. The problem is there is. He's even got people now, just as a thing that came to my mind just now, if you look at science fiction, I'd rather like some of it. I'm a bit of a Star Wars. I've seen all the Star Wars movies. But, there's some parallels in there with what's in the Bible. Tremendous parallels. But the one thing that comes across in virtually all, I think E.T. was one possible exception, everything that comes from outer space is bad. You've got to fight it. And at the end, when Christ is circling this earth, those two armies that are getting ready to extinguish each other join forces to fight him, because he's coming from outer space, because Satan has conditioned them to believe that anything that comes from up there is bad. But, of course, the opposite can be true. Let's just go on about his advertisements. This is, of course, that gets into the field of advertising, which Mr. Barton was obviously quite good at. He said, I am not a doctor or a lawyer or a critic, but an advertising man. As a profession, advertising is young. As a force, it is as old as the world. It has been remarked that no astronomer can be an atheist. which is only another way of saying that no man can look up at the evening stars and refuse to believe their message. There is a cause. There is a God. He says, I propose in this chapter to speak of the advertisements of Jesus, which have survived for 20 centuries and are still the most potent influence on the world. It says, if there had been newspapers in those days, no city editor could ever have said, no need to visit him today. He'll be doing the same as he did last Sunday. See, it's already subtle, isn't it? Not Sabbath, Sunday. Reporters would have followed him every single hour, for it was impossible to predict what he would say or do next. Every action and every word were news. He said, in one place, in the 9th chapter of Matthew, we have a detailed account of a single day's work. He says, let's look at the 24-hour schedule and see how it bristles with front-page news. The activity begins at sunrise. Jesus was an early riser. He knew the simplest way to live more than the average life is to add an hour to the fresh end of the day. So if you want more time to do things, the trouble is in England, if you get up at sunrise in the middle of winter, you'd be getting up at about 9 o'clock and going to bed at 3:30 in the afternoon. It says he's in Capernaum. He says, the day's work is at hand. Having slept soundly in the open air, he meets the call with quiet nerves. The smile that carried confidence into even the most hopeless heart spreads over his features, and he stoops down to a sufferer. Be of good cheer, my son, he cries. Your sins are forgiven. Sins forgiven? The respectable members of the audience draw back with sharp disapproval. What a blasphemous phrase, they exclaim. Who authorized him to exercise the functions of God? What right is he to decide whose sins are forgiven? And he goes on there and he says, can you imagine the next day's issue of the Capernaum News, if there had been a Capernaum News? Palsied man healed. Jesus of Nazareth claims the right to forgive sins. Prominent scribes object. Blasphemous, says leading citizen. I can walk, says healed man. Front page story number one, and the day is still young. He then walks down the road and he sees Matthew. He says, Matthew, I want you, follow me. That was all there was. No argument, no offer of inducements, no promise of rewards, merely, I want you. And the prosperous tax collector closed his office, made a feast for the brilliant young teacher, and forthwith announced himself a disciple. Headline, prominent tax collector joins Nazareth forces. Matthew abandons business to promote new cult. Gives large luncheon. The luncheon itself furnished the third sensation. It was not at all the kind of affair with which a religious teacher would have been expected to approve. Decidedly, it was good-natured and noisy. No theological test was applied in limiting the invitation. The doors were flung wide open, and along with the disciples and respectable folk, the publicans and the sinners trooped in. Outrageous, grumbled the worthy folk. Surely this teacher has more moral standards. He would never eat with his rabble. Come, come, he explained to the Pharisees. Won't you ever get over nagging at me because I eat with outsiders? Who needs the doctor most, they that are well or they that are sick? Headline, defends publicans and sinners. Jesus of Nazareth welcomes them to lunch, rebukes prominent Pharisees. Creed's unimportant, he says. God wants mercy, not sacrifice. Fourth story. In the middle of all this, there's a dramatic interruption. A ruler of the city made his way slowly to the head of the table and stood silent, bowed by the most terrible weight of his grief. Master, my daughter is even now dead, he exclaimed. But come and lay your hands on her and she will yet live. You see, the people had seen what he had done. And this is the amazing thing. They had seen he'd obviously raised people up. He had healed. He had made the blind see. The deaf spoke. He'd cast out demons. They knew he was doing it. They had several blocks to travel, and before their journey was completed, another interruption. A woman who had been sick for 12 years edged through the crowd, eluded the sharp eyes of the disciple, and touched the hem of his garment. For, she said within herself, if I can just but touch his garment, I will be whole. He says, what an idea. What a personality he must have been to provoke such ideas. My daughter is dead, but lay your hands on her and she will live. I've been sick for 12 years. The doctors can do nothing. But if I can only touch his coat, I'll be healed. How can the artist possibly have imagined that a sad-faced weakling could ever inspire such amazing ideas as these? The ruler's residence was now in plain sight. The paid mourners, hired by the hour, were busy about the doorway, and they increased their activity as their employer came in sight. Hideous wails and the dull sounding of cymbals, a horrible pretense of grief. Quickening his stride, Jesus was in the midst of them. "Give place," he cried. "The maid is not dead. She sleeps." They laughed him to scorn, but he brushed past them, and they said the crowd looked on dumbfounded, as if by magic of his touch. She opened her eyes and sat up. Front page stories 5 and 6. A woman 6 years has been healed, 12 years sick, healed. A child whom the doctors had abandoned for dead sits up and smiles. It is no wonder 1,000 tongues were busy that night advertising his name and his work. And it says, the fame thereof went abroad into all the land, says the narrative. Nothing could keep it from going abroad. It was irresistible news. Can you imagine the daughter of a ruler? What do you think would happen? What do you think would happen if Sherry Blair's... Has she got a daughter? Yes. She has, yeah. What would happen if Sherry Blair's daughter was lying on her deathbed and somebody said, I know a true minister of Jesus Christ and he can heal her. And they phoned Mr. Bowles and he went all the way down to London, anointed that girl, and she was instantly brought back to life and stood on her feet. Picture it. He wouldn't be able to go anywhere. Right? I mean, even the Beckhams, frankly, would be knocked off the perch. Instant celebrity, yes? You wouldn't be able to breathe. They would hound you. You'd be on every TV program, you name it. It would be front page news. It would be all over the internet because something like that was done. Does this give you any ideas, though? There's only a few people who are hanging on to the truth right at the end. It talks about a little flock, or flocklet, as I've often used the expression. How can it happen? What would happen if something like that were to happen with some of the people that God has chosen? It would only take one thing like that to happen. And the name of the Church of God would reverberate around this world in minutes. In minutes. I turned on my computer the other day. It went onto this seismic chart that shows me the earthquakes. And there's this big red flashing circle. And it said 5 minutes ago, 6.7 Richter scale, 20 miles under the surface of the earth, no surface damage. As I turned my computer on, that earthquake happened. By the time it had got its act together and I'd managed to press all the right buttons and knobs and levers and things, it happened and I knew about it, and it was the other side of the earth. Just maybe something's going to happen along those lines. But anything that is headline making today is available to the whole world. As we know with the two witnesses, when they're finally killed, it says the whole world rejoices. Real time, they're going to see it. And if they've been listening to the message of the two witnesses, they'll know they've got 3 days to enjoy what's left of it. Well, we're coming down now to the end. I'm just going to miss this. There's so much in here that you could read. But the last one I want to read is at the end. On a barren hill beyond the city walls, they nailed his perfect body to the cross. Two robbers were crucified with him. It was over. The rabble had sickened quickly in its revenge and scattered. His friends were in hiding. The soldiers were busy casting lots over his garments. There was nothing left of the external influences which fire men's imaginations or grip their loyalty. Surely the victory of his enemies was complete. He could do no miracle there, hanging on the cross. And prior to that, I must just read this. He just talks about the end. It says, first of all, his own town rejected him. Then his best friend died doubting him, John the Baptist. Then his relatives gave him up for lost. The crowd in John 6, they finally just left him at the end. They all left, except for the disciples. And finally, at the crucifixion, the 11 bolted for cover. And he was left on his own. And as he hung on that cross, One of the last things he cried out was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was the voice of one of the robbers. Jesus, he said painfully, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Read that, O man, and bow your head. You who have left yourself, picture him as weak, as only a man of sorrows, uninspiring and glad to die. There have been leaders who could call forth enthusiasm when their fortunes run high. But he, when his enemies had done their worst, so bore himself that a crucified felon looked into his dying eyes and saluted him as king. Think of the magnetism, the dynamism, the personality that oozed out of him right to the very end, when a hardened criminal could look at him and salute him as king. I find it's very, very, very fascinating. So what's in it for us? We'll go back to what Mr. Monroe said. You can make a note, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And the word there of follower is imitator. In other words, what happened back then was it. It hasn't changed over the 20 centuries. In fact, it hasn't changed from the Garden of Eden. The message has always been the same. The way has always been the same. And it will always be the same. And when we get into the millennium as teachers, as priests and as kings, we're going to be teaching the same thing that God taught Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's timeless and it's unchanging. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says, but we all, with unveiled faces, holding as in a mirror the glory of the eternal, are being transformed into the same image. And how? By the Spirit of God. So, just in closing, there's a couple of quick things here I'd like to just go over. The first thing we really need is wisdom. We need wisdom. We make a note, Ephesians 5:17. It says, therefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the eternal is. Isn't that not what we need right now, all of us? We can see certain things, but we need direction. We need to understand. And in James 1 verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So there you have the question and the answer. It says, don't be unwise, not understanding the will of God. So if you don't understand the will of God, we're unwise. So we need wisdom. If you want wisdom, you ask for it. If you get wisdom, you'll understand the will of God. That's how important that is. Because only with the wisdom that comes from God can you understand God. You cannot understand God with a man like this. You can understand the physical side of it because he's read the book and he saw the effect that Christ had on the people around him, and he came to the conclusion that he was probably an average-looking man, yes, but he was as strong as an ox, and he just exuded such a personality that people simply couldn't not be around him. He had to hide himself away, basically, if he wanted some peace and quiet. And even then, they tended to find him. So we need to be transformed into the same image of Christ by the Spirit of God. Now, if you just make a note of Luke 11, this is the other version of the Lord's Prayer. You know, how do we pray? And it talks about the daily bread again. Down in verse 13, at the end of this particular thing, he says in verse 13, if then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? All right? Your children come to you and they want something. You want to give it to them. Right? Now, that might not be a good idea if he wants a jackhammer and we know that who we're talking about here. You might come back and find you've got no driveway. I had one child at 2.5 years of old, stripped a complete car gearbox. I've only just bought him a toolkit. He stays away from my car. But you know, when they want something, if you want something, it says, this is an absolute promise. Luke 11, verse 13, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Only with that Holy Spirit working in us on a daily basis, can we be transformed in the end into that image of Christ. And we've got to keep it focused totally on our goal. So we need to ask God for the Holy Spirit daily. We need to ask God for forgiveness daily. We need to also ask God to help us forgive others daily. Why? Because that's what God's like. God gives gifts to his children. God forgives his children. The final scripture is one you all know backwards, Matthew 6:33. It says, "But seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." That's what people read. But it doesn't say that. It says, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now, what is righteousness? All his commandments are righteousness. And what are his commandments? His commandments are the way God lives. It's the way God thinks. And it's what we're going to teach very shortly to this world that will bring about peace, security, prosperity for 1,000 years. And we're going to watch those human beings growing up and coming into the family of God and then go out, as the hint is given to us there, about planting the heavens. It's not going to end. It's going to go on and on and on. Here's the exciting thing. We are in on the ground floor. When I went to Ambassador College in 1964, it had only been the year before, I think, that things had really got going there. They'd been living all over the place. The girls were living all over the place in Memorial Hall and so on. But starting in 1964, the men's dormitory got finished. Then the girls' dormitory got finished and so on. It was a time of building. It was exciting. The gymnasium got built. We worked through 2 solid days and nights to turn a building site into a beautiful 2-acre lawn with daffodils planted all around so that Mr. Armstrong could open it. He came into the envoy department and he was just looking at the photographs we'd taken and he was saying how beautiful that building was. And I just whipped out a photograph I'd taken from exactly the same location. I said, "That's what it looked like." And he looked at it and he said, "Well, I suppose it's just like a building site." I said, "Mr. Armstrong, that was 48 hours ago. He just shook his head. He says, "How do these people do it?" "Well, I'll tell you how they do it. Howard Silcox had greenhouses full of daffodils growing in pots. And they were just right. They'd been kept to the right temperature and everything, so they were just coming out. We had bought 2 fields. We had gangs of people with turf machines ripping up the turf at one end and 3 or 4 tractors transferring it to the college. And we were laying turfs in the middle of the night with car headlights on so we could see what we're doing. There's about 40 students involved. That's exciting. And you're standing there and he's saying, you know, this building's opening and cutting the ribbon and all the rest of it. And you're looking at the thing, I did a bit of this. You know, that little patch there is mine. You look at the gardens, that you worked on the gardens. And even when I went back there a few years ago, they've not been able to keep the place up as we did because they just can't afford to. They haven't got the manpower. But there was still a beauty there. And you looked at it and you thought, oh, what's it going to be like? And we can really move out from Jerusalem and move this around the whole earth. We are going to be in on the ground floor. Mr. Waterhouse put it this way. He said, the people of God who go into the kingdom of God right at the beginning of when Christ returns. He said, if you imagine the government today, he said, you think of the House of Commons and the House of Lords, and then you have the greatest sort of cabinet, and then you have like an inner cabinet, where you normally would just have the Secretary of State and the Minister of Defense, and you know, 2 or 3 others maybe, who were like the Prime Minister's closest advisors and so on. He says, that's where we will be in relation to the church as a whole. He says, if you look at the church as a pyramid, he says, you're going to be in that top little bit. He says, that's the calling we've been given. He says, that's why we're going to be going through such a tough time. Because we'll have seen the end of this age. We are the chosen generation in that sense. We will see the end of this age. We will see Christ coming at the end. And then we'll be right in on the ground floor, when we literally have got to start plowing up the earth and leveling it and starting to make it the way God wanted it. This is how important it is. What I hope I've done today is got you thinking a little bit about the kind of personality we should be developing in along those sense. We need to be asking God to help us not to let niggly things knock us off track. It's happened to 90% of the church, dare I say. And that's a conservative estimate. Somebody said to me recently, he said, the biggest section of church that's not united is the armchair church of God. I spoke to one just the other day. Doesn't know what to do, doesn't know where to go, doesn't know who to trust. And yet he knows that what Mr. Armstrong said is right. And there are thousands out there who need our prayers, that God will guide them and lead them and protect them and use them as he purposes, whether it's going to be on their own or back into small groups or whatever. But the fact is, we are close to that time, and that's our calling. So we've got to seek first that kingdom. We've got to be God-centered, God-focused, and his righteousness, because there's no other way. We've got to be like Christ. We've got to be an imitator of Christ. That's what Paul said. Follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I live like Christ. And all these things will be added to you. The future really is ours.